All right, great. So now we're in Romans 11. Ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite, myself a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know that scriptures say in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So the Jews are still whining. You know, why are you making it so easy for the Gentiles to get into the kingdom? We had to obey Moses and all this other stuff, the Sabbath and all that sort of stuff. They're whining and whining and whining. And God says, you're just like Elijah. Elijah was there at the brook of Kidron and he said, I'm the only one left and now they're trying to kill me. And God says, look, I have 7,000 faithful Jews that have not bowed their knees to Baal. God's saying, look, I never stopped loving the Jews. All right, but excuse me if I want to reach out to the Gentiles at this point. And in verse 7 through 10, he quotes from the Old Testament, what then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly did they not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written. So what he's saying is, you know, only a certain proportion of the Jews were saved. He calls them the elect. The others, God hardened. This is one of the most difficult teachings of the Bible, is those who reject God, he will harden their hearts. Why would God harden anybody's heart? Which seems like it makes it less likely they'd be saved. But, you know, we already saw that in Romans 1. He says, he gave them over to their lusts. Those who reject him and give themselves over to their lust of the flesh, God says, all right, if that's what you want, you can have it. Remember how the unfaithful Jews said, oh, we don't have any meat. So God gave them pheasants 6 feet deep, and it smelled, and they rotted, and it was disgusting. So God, if we refuse to give ourselves over to him, then he will give us over to the things we give ourselves to. That's a difficult teaching. So for the Jews who refused to accept Jesus when he came, I'm going to harden their hearts. And they're going to persecute me, and they're going to hate me, and they're going to hate you. Why? Well, then God's going to turn to the Gentiles. And basically what Paul's saying in this chapter is, my hope is that when I turn to the Gentiles, maybe it'll make the Jews jealous. And maybe we'll get another remnant of the Jews. And he says in verse 11 and 12, besides, again I ask, did they stumble so as to follow beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. See that point? But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? So again, Paul is holding out the hope that as God hands people over to their sin, and they see the Jews being saved and having the blessings, and they get the blessings, and they don't even have to obey the law. Hopefully the Jews will be brought to jealousy. And then a further remnant will be saved. All right? That's what's going on here. So he says, it's not too late. You know, like it says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of repentance. Jew and Gentile alike. But basically he says, look, right now in my current phase here, many, many Gentiles are coming to the kingdom. And if you don't like it, well, too bad. It's because I love you. And if you wouldn't be converted by my love for you, maybe be converted by my by jealousy over those Gentiles coming into the kingdom. All right, so now he's going to turn to the Gentiles. So for the last 2.5 chapters, he's been talking to the Jews, right? He says, "Who are you, O Jew, to talk back to me? Shall that which is formed say the one who formed it? Why did you make me this way?" And God's saying, "Don't you understand that I did it all because I loved you?" All right, at this point, the Gentiles are thinking, "Man, we're doing pretty well here. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, Paul. Yeah. Thank you. We're feeling like we're actually feeling better than the Jews because unlike those Jews, we never rejected you." And so the Gentiles, by the way, in this scenario, this is you guys, all right? This is you guys. We who, you know, because, you know, you could even make the comparison between kingdom kids and kids who came out of the world, if you will. Sometimes they even call them Gentiles in kingdom kid world, right? And so you guys, I think most of you are Gentiles. Most of you are baptized out of the world. You know what I'm saying? But maybe not. Maybe Denisha's a kingdom kid, you know? And those who came in from the world, sometimes they almost feel superior to those who were raised in the church. You know, God saved me from all this stuff, and what are you complaining about? You know what I'm saying? So now he's talking to us. He's talking to those of us who were brought into the world, brought into the church from out in the world. And he's saying, all right, if you're going to get prideful about this, we got to have a bit of a talk. So that's what he does in the next section. He has a talk with the rest of us. Verse 13. I'm talking to you Gentiles. So I'm talking to you who were pagans and God saved you from all kinds of wickedness. All kinds of wickedness. Inasmuch as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So he's saying, you think it's all about you, but for me, for my heart, it's about you. But despite the fact that my ministry is for the Gentiles, in my heart of hearts, I'm trying to save those kingdom kids, the ones who grew up in the church. Those are the ones I most have in my heart. All right, for if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, in this case, the root is the Jews, and the branches are the Gentiles. Okay? If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourselves to be superior to these other branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand only by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they'll be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, I hope you're following this extended metaphor. I think it's pretty plain. The natural branches are the Jews. The grafted in wild branches are the Gentiles. Got it? So he's saying to the Gentiles, don't be prideful. You are grafted in. The Jews are the natural branches. You don't support the root. Judaism does. So you should thank your lucky stars. And don't think you're something great because you are a worldly person, you know, as if that's some sort of advantage to have come out of drunkenness and all kinds of stupidity and immorality, as if that somehow makes you a better Christian. Give me a break. You potentially prideful Gentile Christians say, I'm so good that God broke off a Jewish branch to graft me in. Wrong. No. God loves those kingdom kids. He loves those ones that grew up in the church. Probably even more. You know, we ICOC people, we think we're hot stuff. You know, we're this brand new Christian movement. We burst on the scene. And we're in 170 nations. And, you know, we grew so fast and in one generation, blah, 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 blah. We think we're God's gift to Christianity. Well, as long as we have that attitude, God's going to break us off the branch. And seriously, I think he did. You guys don't know the history of our movement. You kind of heard it alluded to. But honestly, as a movement, we got pretty dang prideful. Pretty dang prideful. And God cut us down to size. I'll tell you that right now. God says to you, you arrogant dog. If you are grafted in at all, it's only by grace, through faith. And if you continue your prideful attitude, you're out of here. So he asks, which is more likely to be cut off, the natural branches or the grafted one? The answer is the grafted ones. And which is more easily restored to the vine, the natural or the grafted one? The natural ones. The bottom line is there is no difference. Okay? Now I'm going to skip the rest of chapter 11 because I really, really need to get to chapter 12. There's this thing about all Israel be saved. That's a confusing thing. That's kind of a tough stuff. I'm going to skip that. Check it. What can I say? Okay, let's read Romans 12. Most important chapter for our lesson tonight is Romans 12 for sure. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer you. No, it says therefore. So let me set this up before I continue reading. Therefore. Therefore what? Therefore, because salvation is by faith. Therefore, because God predestined the elect to salvation. Therefore, because God gave salvation first to the Jew, then the Gentile. Okay? So this therefore is the transition from theology to practical Christianity. We're making our transition. The last five chapters is the practical stuff. All right, 11 chapters of theology, 5 chapters of practical application. So and with this word, therefore, he's saying, okay, great. Now let's see what we're going to do about this. Okay, given all this highfalutin theology, okay, great. Now, how should you live your life? Got it? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, and in view of the things I've already said, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So therefore, based on what we've seen up till now, therefore, in view of God's mercy, what are you motivated by? That's an important question. Now, I don't want to get us all caught up in the paralysis of analysis, but a good question is, what are you motivated by? The motivation he's presenting to us is this, in view of God's mercy. Because God's grace, because of God's mercy. Because, go back to Romans chapter 5, you know, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Because of all this, in view of this, God's saying, he's pleading with you to present your bodies as living sacrifices. He's not talking about in order to be saved. He's talking to people who were already saved. And probably, if not all of those who are here tonight, probably most of those who are tonight are already saved. So what he's asking you to do is not what gets you saved. You do not have to present your body as a living sacrifice. You don't have to do it. But he's pleading with us to do that in view of God's mercy. And I'm telling you, if the things you do because of God's love and his mercy, there's so much fulfillment from that. If you do that out of a sense of duty, not so much. If you do it out of fear, not so much. I'm not saying those are improper motivations, but the question to ask tonight is, why are you here tonight? Why are you doing this? Why are you going to the campus retreat? Why are you giving money for special contribution? Why, you know, why do you do any of the things that we do? Why do you share your faith? How about this? In view of God's mercy. In fact, if you learn, get anything out of the lesson tonight, I want you to remember this. In view of God's mercy. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Titus 2:11, he talks about being motivated by God's grace. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Christ's love compels us. So here's Paul's advice to you. What does God want from you? He wants you to live your life as a sacrifice. Not a dying sacrifice, a living sacrifice. He's referencing the burnt offering. The language here in Romans 12:1-2 is the language of the burnt offering, which is in Leviticus 1:1-9. It's one of those sweet-smelling sacrifices that weren't to cover sin. This is something we freely offer. God is pleading with you. Please give your life as a living sacrifice. You can't give your life as a dying sacrifice. That's already covered in Jesus. All right, in Ephesians 5:1-2, it talks about Jesus gave his life as a burnt offering. And Romans 12:1-2, he's asking us to give our lives as a living sacrifice. Do it not in order to be saved. No. You know, right now, if you're saved, guess what you have to do in order to be saved? Nothing. And it's so freeing to do these things in view of God's mercy. He says, if you will do this, if you are you will live as a living sacrifice, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. And, you know, that's a valuable thing, knowing what God's will is. I don't know about you, but I want to know what God's will for my life is. You know, if I get the sense that what I'm doing is according to God's will, there's great freedom in that. But if I'm pulling against the goads, if I'm bucking against what God is trying to get me to do, that's going to be a fight. But you know what? In order to do God's will, we need to know what his will is. And how do we know what God's will is? Well, the promise here is this. If we will give our bodies as living sacrifices, then through a process I can't explain, it's like mystical, we will know his good, pleasing, and perfect will. How do we know God's will? Well, let me see. Yeah, sorry about that. We know God's will from Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. We know God's will from spiritual advisors, Proverbs 11:14. We know God's will because we pray and God tells us his will, Colossians 1:9. But best of all is for God to transform your mind. This is the action of God. You can't transform your mind. It's like lifting yourself up by your bootstraps. Try it sometime. Try grabbing your bootstraps or try grabbing your belt and lifting yourself off the ground by your belt. It doesn't work. Okay, we need God's transforming our mind. And if this is what happens in your life, you will live a joyful, happy life. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. And if it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, then do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. This is an interesting passage. It's a passage of scripture I've not given enough attention to over the years, I think. He tells us to view ourselves soberly and yet through the eyes of faith. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. So think of yourselves humbly, but he also says, look at yourself through the eyes of faith. And those two kind of go in the opposite direction. Look at yourself soberly, recognize where you're really at, you know, the truth, the reality of your life. So don't forget that. Don't forget the reality of who you are, what you've done, the mistakes you've made. But also, in evaluating where you're at, also look at it through the eyes of faith, of what God has planned for you. So I believe we need to view ourselves as gifted by God, and yet at the same time, look at ourselves realistically. This is how the church is to function. Each part does its work. Each member uses his or her gift, whatever that gift is. You know, Joel's gift is leadership. Dwayne's gift is zeal. Whatever that gift is. Angelo's gift is just, he fixes things. He loves the scriptures. Whatever, and I haven't thought deeply enough to give a real analysis here. So God wants to view us both as gifted people. Don't you dare get down on yourself. God doesn't make lousy stuff. But on the other hand, at the same time, we need to view ourselves with sober judgment. You know what? I got a few things I need to be working on. So he's trying to give us a Christian perspective on ourselves here. All right, got it? And then he has a section on relationships in the body. All right, great. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, sharing with God's, the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute. This is like a laundry list. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L. In fact, I'm going to stop reading it, and I'm going to read straight off of the PowerPoint, okay? So basically, he says, therefore, let us be devoted to one another. So this is a section on relationships. So he started by talking about yourself, right? In talking about it yourself, he says you need to view yourself through in sober judgment, but also through the eyes of faith. Got that? See and imagine what God can and will do through you, because he makes good stuff and you are gifted. But also be realistic about where you're at. Okay, there's a balance there. So first he talks about yourself, and now in verse 9 through 13 he talks about your relationship in the body. So what do we need to do? We need to hate evil, verse 9. We need to love good in each other, verse 9. We need to be devoted to each other, verse 10. We need to honor each other, build each other up, say good things about each other, praise each other to their face and behind their back. We need to be zealous. We need to be joyful. We need to, stay faithful in verse 12. We need to meet the needs of the body, verse 13. And we need to be hospitable. All right, look at that list. Which do you need to work on? Is it hating evil? Is that what you need to work on? Having conviction about sin? Is it loving good? Is it being devoted? Is it learning how to honor people? Is it in zeal instead of being Momo? All right, is it being joyful rather than depressed all the time? Just being faithful, meeting the needs of the body, being hospitable. Maybe if you took 9 takeaway lessons from that, it'll drive you crazy, all right? So why don't you just pick one? Look at that list. Just spend some time. Look at that list. Okay, if we're good at all these things, the body's going to function beautifully. So which one do you need to work on? Do it in view of God's mercy. Do it because salvation is by faith. Do it because in Christ, God has brought Jew and Gentile together, black and white, poor and rich, Republican and Democrat, Latino, whatever. Amen? All right, so basically, it's this. Relationship with yourself, 3 through 8. Relationships in the body, 9 through 13. And then relationship with outsiders, 14 through 21. Got it? Relationship with yourself. Relationships in the body. And the relationships with outsiders. Okay, got it? Let's read that part. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Don't repay evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, you can't live at peace with everyone, but the extent that it's possible, live at peace with atheists and haters, and if you're a totally conservative, with liberal progressives, if you're a liberal progressive with those Trumpsters, to the extent that's possible, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath. Even if they cut you off on the highway and, you know, whatever. It is mine to avenge, I'll repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. By the way, all these things apply within the church. Honestly, they all do. But the earlier list was primarily within the church. This list is primarily outside of the church, but it applies to the church as well. All right, so when people bless you, persecute you, say, praise the Lord. Thank you. When you see people happy, oh, man, you know, that's a Muslim guy. I wish God would take it away from him. You know, oh, those Catholics, those, you know, those sinners. I mean, you know, I wish God would bring curse into their life so they become a Christian or something like that. Do that, or dude, come on, don't do that. If God chooses to do that, that's fine, but that ain't for you to do. Got it? Rejoice with those who rejoice. And mourn with those who mourn. That's what he wants us to do with outsiders. And hang out with people you don't like. Hang out with people who play Dungeons and Dragons. Hang out with people who love to shop. Go to a football game. Amen? Because that way you can convert them. Love what they love, other than the sin. And just practice living at peace with everyone. Don't be argumentative. Your job is not to convince them of a political position, of a sports team, of a fashion question, of a music style. Your job is to convince them of one thing and one thing only, that God loves them and is calling them to repentance and salvation. Got it? And he says, give up your freedom. Let them take advantage of you. Now, you can't take that too far. You can't take it to the ultimate extreme. You cannot become a doormat for worldly people. But up to a point, be willing to be abused by them. Up to a point. I got it, folks? Understand me correctly here. Only up to a point. Jesus says, if they ask you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. Okay, got it? And whatever you do, do not ever take revenge. Never. Okay? All this is in view of God's mercy. Romans 13, I'm going to cover that, like I'm going to just talk about it. Basically, it's about submission. Submit to governing authorities. to submit to the extent it's possible to every possible situation that God puts you in where you ought to consider submitting. Submit to the governing authorities. Submit to your boss. Submit to your parents. Now, do we take this to the infinite degree? No, we don't. Here's an interesting question. If true Christians were living in the colonies in 1775 and 1776, would we have gained our independence from England? No. If America had been made up out of true Christians, we would have never had a revolution against England. We never would have. That's an interesting thought. I don't know what the application is. It's just interesting. All right. So basically, what it comes down to this, let's read verse 14. So we're going to summarize chapter 13 with just one verse, and then go to chapter 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. So in our relationships with other people, he's summarized it in this. Look, put on Christ. Got it? Put on Christ. Be what he would be in that situation. Okay? Good. Now let's do Romans 14. I think I can go maybe another solid 10 minutes here. Romans 14, it's pretty important. It's a tough chapter. By the way, I'm not going to even talk about Romans 15 and 16 at all. So I'm going to spend some time in Romans 14. Romans 14 is a difficult chapter. It's an important chapter regarding our relationships with one another in the church. The topic of Romans 14 is the weak and the strong. Now, the weak and the strong are not necessarily who you think they might be. In this context, the weak one is the one who has a sensitive conscience. And the strong one is the one who doesn't. In fact, I would wager that all of us are, in quotes, weak on some areas, and all of us are strong on others. I'm going to give an example. My wife, Jan, you know Jan. Jan hates tattoos. She hates them. She thinks they're unspiritual and ungodly and evidence of not being a spiritual person. I'm just telling you the truth, all right? It's just true. Jan is weak in that area, in that she has a sensitive conscience about that. But it's a debatable matter. Romans chapter 14 is dealing with debatable matters. Now, is Jan a weak Christian? Are you kidding? She's, you know, so you understand the definition of weak. Now, the issue he uses, it's very good for us. Paul uses an issue that is totally irrelevant to us. It's the issue of whether you should eat certain meat or not, whether you should eat meat sacrificed to an idol. Now, how many here struggle with the issue of whether you should eat meat sacrificed to idols? The answer is none of us. I'm so glad we have that example because we can view this example without any emotion attached to it at all. We couldn't care less, right? We could not care less. Therefore, we can look at that and we can look at both sides. Because I'm telling you, if it's the first century and you're in Rome, you're one or the other. I'm telling you. It'd be like, you know, politics in 2020. You know what I'm saying? There's not a whole lot of people that are just don't care. All right? You know what I'm saying? And in our church, we have both sides. All right? In case you didn't know, I'll give you some news. We have people on both sides of that political divide, right? Okay? Yeah. I'm not telling you something you didn't know. So talking about that, you know, no, let's not talk about that. So let's talk about meat sacrificed to an idol. What if you feel like it is wrong because you grew up as a pagan constantly making sacrifice to idols, and the very idea of taking meat that had been used as a sacrifice to a pagan god, the idea of eating that is like, how could any Christian do that? Now, is that the weak or the strong person? That's the weak person. The strong person's like, meat is meat, and idols are nothing anyway, so who cares? I mean, you could sacrifice it to the Easter bunny. You know, there's no Easter bunny. So the meat is the same. You know, that's the strong person. The question is, how should the strong person treat the weak person? And how should the weak person treat the strong person? And understand this. All of us are weak on some issues and strong on others. Now, some of us tend more towards the, in quotes, strong, and others of us tend more towards the weak. In other words, some of us are rules-oriented, naturally, and others of us are rebels, naturally. So some of us are going to fall more often in the weak camp. Some of us are going to fall more often in the strong camp. But as you mature as a Christian, probably you're going to move more into the strong camp on more issues, because you'll start to realize, you know what? You know, maybe God doesn't actually care about that. Okay, got it? So, Romans 14, 1 through 4. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows him to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master the servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers each day alike. Which is the weak one in that case? It's the one who considers one day more sacred than another. The strong one is the one who doesn't. Got it? Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Right now, by the way, in this first part, he's talking to the weak one. The one who thinks that to buy a lottery ticket is sinful. All right? The one who thinks to watch a movie that's anything more than PG is sinful. The one who thinks that a certain kind of dancing is sinful. Got it? And so he's first going to address them, and then he's going to address the strong in the second half. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, not before you folks. Every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. So basically saying, don't judge that person. All right. And, you know, there are things that I have pretty strong convictions on. By the way, to tell you the truth, one of them is actually tattoos. I'm not as strong as Jan in that area. But honestly, you want me to tell you the truth? I'm going to just tell you the truth. All right. And forgive me immediately for saying that. But I think getting tattoos is really dumb. And I think I'm tempted to feel that it's even a spiritual issue. I'm tempted to feel that way. Got it? I'm just telling you the truth. I'm being open with you. All right, but praise God, I'm obeying Romans 14. Got it? So you can wear all, yeah, so you're not going to get an ounce of judgment from me, but I'm telling you, I need to listen to this admonition. Aren't I my brother's keeper? No, who's your keeper? God is your keeper. Your brother and sister will be accountable before God, not before you. That's how we need to treat debatable matters. Got it? Your brother or sister belongs to God, not to you, and that's who they answer to. All right? And so what he's saying to you is, God's essentially saying, I'm glad you have a strong conviction there. That's good. You're just trying to be holy. What's wrong with that? If you have a sensitive conscience in that area, amen. And in 1 Corinthians 11 and 9, he says, "If you don't you dare do something that offends your conscience. If you're at a movie and it's inappropriate, then get up and walk out. Don't allow yourself to do something that your conscience doesn't allow you to do just because somebody else does. Some of you, your conscience doesn't allow you to drink at all, ever, period. You just feel it sets a bad example. Well, amen, then don't do it. And if you're in a situation where, this probably won't happen in our context, but, you know, when you get older, you know, maybe you'll be at a dinner party, they pull out wine. And don't drink wine just because everybody else did. Don't do it. Got it? All right, so let's read verse 13 through 23, and then I'll finish out here. Now he's speaking to the strong. To the weak, he's saying, look, don't judge those people. All right? Understand that it's great you have that conviction. Hold on to it. Don't be embarrassed about it. In fact, God's proud of you for having that conviction. But don't force it on somebody else. Now, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in the way of the brothers and sisters. Now he's talking to the strong. Those who can do it, maybe you shouldn't do it. You can do it. But why would you do it? If you know it's going to offend somebody, then don't do it. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Again, he's speaking to the strong. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, that's not true. I mean, prostitution is unclean. He's making a point. He's making a point, in this case, about meat sacrificed to idols. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person's unclean. Got it, folks? Right? If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. All right? And so there are countries in which to get a tattoo would set a really bad example and cause people to stumble. So don't get it. By the way, if you got tattoos, you realize there's places in the world you probably can't go to and not be part of the church. Not that they have a right to judge you, but honestly, you know what I'm saying? And I'm sorry for harping on that one. Let me just change that. I apologize. I believe me, that's not an, you know, it's not important. I'm using it as an example. I should just use meat sacrificed idols, but then you wouldn't care about it. So there you go. Anyway, do not by your eating destroy someone who Christ died for. Do not by your movie watching. Do not by your video game playing. Do not by your activity doing and in a casino going to destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else. Do not ever watch a video game ever in your life ever again. Or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned. If they eat because of their eating is not from faith. And everything does not come from faith is sin. Do not violate your conscience. Even if you intellectually know it's okay, still don't violate your conscience. Got it? Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and education. Drinking of alcohol, certain kinds of music, movies, you know, drinking coffee, whatever it is. And there's balance here. And what you do in private is different, and what you do in public is different. Got that, folks? That's why for Jan and I, We don't ever serve alcohol in any public setting. We just don't, ever. Even though we could. Because there's going to be somebody there who struggles with alcohol. So why would you do it? I admit it. I drink a beer once in a while. I buy a 24-pack and it lasts me for 3 months. But, you know what I'm saying? But I'm not going to pull out a beer when you guys are at my house. I'm just not going to do it. Why would I do that? Got it? It is sinful for the strong to do an otherwise unsinful thing if it can reasonably be thought to be a stumbling block to the weak. Got it? That's the take-home lesson. The take-home lesson for the weak is don't judge the strong. The take-home lesson for the strong is it is sinful to do an otherwise unsinful thing if it can reasonably thought to be a stumbling block to the, in quotes, weak. It is also sinful for the weak disciple to do what he or she believes to be wrong in their heart, even if it's technically not sinful. Any action which we cannot do in good faith, we simply should not do. Chapter 15 and 16, I'm not covering. All right, I did okay. Finish in a reasonable amount of time. Thanks for putting up with some teaching there. Hopefully it was useful.